come to a new section in Matthew, and I don't want to take the time today to look at it in the overall context. Instead, I want to jump right into Matthew chapter 19 and look at this subject one more time. I realize that it's been about 2 years ago now. Can you believe it? 2 years ago now that we spent 8 or 9, I don't remember how many lessons, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, as we surveyed what the Bible had to say about the topic of divorce in the context of marriage and remarriage. So you might expect, well, we should just skip over verses 1 through 12. We've been there, done that. But we're going to take one quick look at Matthew 19, 1 through 12. This morning, and then next week we'll move on to verses 13 through 15. Think about Paul for a minute. Paul was a man who God chose him, and he came to him on the road to Damascus in the person of Christ, and he selected him not only to be a believer in Christ, but also to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in his walk with Christ, we're told that he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that are not permitted to speak. He gained a great revelation. And to humble him, God gave to him what the text calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet his body so that he wouldn't exalt himself. Satan's purpose, of course, in buffeting his body was to torment him and to cause him to turn from Christ. But God's sovereign purpose in allowing Satan to torment his body in that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was to cause Paul to be humble. And we're told by Paul himself that three times he entreated the Lord that this thorn might depart from him. And the Lord's answer is quite instructive. The Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." I'm not going to change it, Paul. When you're weak, Paul, that's when my power comes through. When you're weak, Paul, that's when you need me. But when you're strong, pride has a tendency to find its way in. Paul's response was also instructive. He said, "Most gladly then, I will boast in my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, the power of Christ rests on me." We look at the life of someone like Donna Mattingly, who came to me when she was 40 years old, sent from a local doctor here in town because she had just been diagnosed with MS. It was quite traumatic to her to think about what was going to happen, and she was very emotional about it. And we began to discuss what the Bible had to say. She wondered, could God heal her? Would God heal her? And then we talked about the possibility that the sovereign Lord had purposed this in her life so that the power of Christ might rest on her. I think all of us recognize that our God is a sovereign God. I hope we recognize that. That means that there is nothing that transpires within this universe that is outside of the scope of His power. He permits things to happen that are against his moral will. He could stop them. So, a man murders another man. That is a sin, but God permits it. He could have stopped it. He decrees things that will happen. So, whether by permission or by decree, God sovereignly rules everything, and that means you and me too. We think we are such free agents, but God is sovereign. And He either permits our actions, or He interferes with our actions, or He decrees what will happen. Consequently, everything that happens in our life is in God's sovereign plan. That means when trouble comes, why, it comes from the hand of God. That's crucial when we come to the issue of divorce and remarriage. It's crucial to understand God is sovereign. Because we live in, if you've been reading much, we live in what people call today a postmodern culture. Postmodernity. Well, it's hard to define what that means. But in short, for you and me, what it means is there is no absolute truth in our culture today. Each truth is created by each person. So your truth doesn't have to be my truth. My truth is the truth that I create, that thing that makes me happy. I define what truth will be by following what will make me happy. And unfortunately, it has so crept inside the church that we use this philosophy that we don't even recognize to wheedle away at the scriptures so that I can have truth, that is, a happy life. It comes simply from the very way our country was established. That is, that I have the right to happiness. I have the right to be happy. That's not what Paul said. No, Paul said, I entreated the Lord. I wasn't happy about this. I said, Lord, take it away from me. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, Paul asked three times. I guess at first he wasn't happy with the Lord's answer. Oh, please, Lord, take it away. No. We don't have a right to be happy. That's not an inalienable right. I'm sure a buzz up here. But for those who are in Christ, we can find that joy in Him as we accept His sovereign working in our lives. So, you know, all of us here, we know so much about this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the books multiply like a very fruitful mother. They just keep coming. This week I bought 10 more books on marriage. I've been having a great time reading all about marriage, and you know what? Some of them are even good. We know a lot about this topic, but it is confusing. It's confusing because of our wants. It's confusing because the scriptures, well, they're not as clear as we would like them to be. And it's particularly confusing because so many people, that is Bible teachers, say so many different things. It's very easy to pick up the right Bible teacher who will say just what you want him to say. But think, for example, we know from 1 Corinthians that God gifts people in two different ways. He gifts some to be married. That is, He made them so that they would want to be married. He gifts others with the gift of singleness. That is, they don't want to be married. But then there are a bunch of people running around
who have the gift to be married,
who have never been married. What are they to say about that? I really want to be married. You know, and for some reason it doesn't work out, and the 20s pass, and the 30s pass, and all of a sudden you're into the 40s, and the pickings get slimmer and slimmer. Next thing you know, you're 65 and you've never been married. Yet all along you desired, you wanted to be married. Why didn't it work? Well, who knows? But if you're a Christian, you know why. God gifted you. But he didn't give you the gift. Simple as that. There could be all kinds of reasons. Could be, for example, you have a terrible personality. Could be your bad breath. Could be a case of the uglies. All of those sorts of problems. Or it could be that, you know, you have some handicap and nobody wants you. Yet you still yearn to be married. What's a person to say? Ah. God's grace is sufficient? Oh, he or she's got to be able to say that. Okay, so you got the gift to be married. And you get married. Come home from work one day, you see a strange car in your driveway. You walk into your house, you're a little early. You walk in, "Hi, honey." And you find your wife in bed with another man. God permitted that? Yeah, he permitted it. What do you do? My grace is sufficient. When it comes to understanding Matthew 19, it's an unfortunate dilemma today, it seems to me, that our desires can too easily interfere with our interpretation. What we want things to be is the way we interpret it. Now, I'm the first to admit the text has some ambiguities about it. And there are fine Christian Bible teachers who disagree. But I'm going to present what we have presented, but in a little different format. And then we're going to come back to this question. Because it seems to me the very last verses deal with this very question. What happens when it doesn't work out the way you wanted it to work? Everybody wants the storybook, romantic marriage, husband and wife are just so dedicated and devoted to one another. They go through, well, I saw it on the news. The Guinness World Book of Records was set in Providence, Rhode Island last week. 82 years of marriage. He's 101 and she's 100. I got married pretty young. But it's proven. What's the secret? Well, he says, here's the secret. She cooks good for me. What's the secret? Well, I'll tell you, he likes everything I do. A little different than some of the ones I've seen, 60, 70 years. Well, what's the secret? I drank a bottle of whiskey once a week or something like that. You know, it's, I like this one better. It doesn't always turn out that way, though. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. So since we're going to skip the context and look at just this text, we'll ignore the fact for this Sunday that Jesus has left Galilee and will not return there until after the resurrection. and that he's making his way into Judea, and large crowds are following him. So these are not private things that are happening in the rest of Matthew. Large crowds are still following them, and as they follow, he heals them. But then we're going to look at the Pharisees who come to Jesus, and we're going to look at it in three sections. First, we're going to look at their test of Jesus. Then we're going to look at man's hardness of heart. And then we're going to look at the disciples' response. So if you would, look at verse 3, please. And it says, some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So as the Pharisees come to Jesus, the word is test here. It could be translated tempt. They're not testing Jesus about his knowledge. This isn't a quiz. They're not coming with pure motives. No, this is an extension of what happened in the desert in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil put him to the test. But now the devil's working through people, and he comes in the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' purpose is to cause him to say something that will dispel his popularity, that will cause the masses of people to quit following him, that will make people think, well, there's no way that this Jesus could be the Messiah. So they're trying to trip him up. That's what they're doing. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Well, most of us here have heard of the fact that there were two schools of thinking in those days, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and one was conservative and one was liberal. One thing's for sure, women in those days in the Jewish culture were not permitted to divorce their husbands, period. Men could divorce their wives, but not women, their husbands. Jesus changes that in his teaching. He gives equality in that sense. But the school of Shammai said, well, there's only one case for divorce, and that's the case of immorality, sexual impropriety. And our word here is porneia. There are two words that come up in our text. There's the word immorality, translated in chapter 5 as unchastity in the New American Standard, the same word. And then there's the word adultery, two different words in the Greek. Adultery, of course, we know, is ultimately that which happens with a married person and someone other than his or her spouse. Porneia is a little more difficult to define. It could include adultery. So in the case where a man has an affair, can a wife divorce him? Would be one of the questions. That would be one of the causes. But what if it's a little different porneia? What if it's, I discovered my wife is gay. Can I divorce her then? Or, I discovered my husband is feasting his eyes on pornography. Can I divorce him then? Or I just noticed my husband last week had binoculars looking through our apartment window at the apartment across the way at a woman getting dressed. Is that a reason that I could divorce him? All those things would fall into the category of immorality, porneia, in its broadest definition. But the school of Hillel was even broader than that. The school of Hillel said a man could divorce his wife for anything. That is, if he saw a prettier woman that he wanted, he could write a certificate of divorce to his wife and he could send her away and go get that other pretty woman. Well, that's way back in 29 A.D. I don't think we're quite as postmodern as we thought we were, are we? Sin is sin, has been all down through the centuries. So people are saying, oh, I don't feel very much in love anymore. It must be something wrong with my mate. Couldn't be me. And I need to be happy. And so let me just jettison her or him and let me find someone else. Or some of us are a little bit too spiritual for such thinking, so we say, well, I just can't. My mate, ooh. If you knew my mate, you'd know why I'm so unhappy. So since I'm in the church and I know there are big problems if I leave her, here's what I'll do. I'll just ignore her. And then I'll do what I want to do secretly. No one will know what I'm up to. It's the same as Hillel. Oh, she burnt my toast today. Don't get a new toaster, get a new woman. Problem is, toasters come with warranties. So they're testing Jesus. And Jesus is the sovereign of the universe. He knows their motivations. He knows their hearts. And he said, haven't you read? Don't you know? Let's turn back to the scriptures. Let's talk about this. Haven't you ever read that he who made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're not two. They're one. What God has joined together, then let's not let man separate. So Jesus is using two scriptures, particularly out of the Old Testament. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 comes the pinnacle of creation. After the creation of man, God says, and he saw that it was very good. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish, the birds, and so forth. Jesus is pointing. Haven't you ever read? Look, here's what God said. When he made them male and female. And just in my Bible, you have to turn the page, maybe not in yours, chapter 2 and verse 23. Now let's look at verse 22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Cabe and I were having a discussion yesterday morning about the proper ways to read scripture, what kind of inflection to give, what not to give. Yeah, it's a little hard to discern that. But, you know, you wouldn't want to, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. As somebody said, you know, he said, wow, look at my bones, look at my flesh. This is good stuff. Something like that. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There are the two texts that Jesus uses, and he draws a conclusion. Okay, now, if they're not two, but one, if God made them one, then man better not divide them, separate them. man better not get a divorce. That's what Jesus is saying. Simple as that. Of course, behind what Jesus is saying is a whole realm of theology, and I want to explain it real quickly. I know most of you know it, but some here don't know it. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, actually 26 and 27. Because God is speaking, it's translated, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So comes the big question, what does it mean to be made like God? How does a man reflect God? Because that's what God's saying. Let's make man to reflect who we are. Well, we know about God that He is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say that God is one substance existing in three persons. Or to put it down where you and I, particularly I, can understand it, it is whatever the stuff God is, that stuff, the Father and the Son, they're all that stuff. They're one. But they exist in three persons. So, unity with diversity. I guess that's the way we can put it. And when God makes man, He makes man in His image. In the image of God, verse 27, He created him. That's one. Him. But then Moses adds, male and female, He created them. That's more than one. That's two. But then the text goes on to describe to us exactly what God is trying to get across. Because in chapter 2, verse 18, God says, after having created Adam, the first man, it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And before He made that helper, He brought all these animals and birds and beasts, and Adam named them all, and Adam noticed, you know, there's not one who's a counterpart to me. Not one could be suitable for me. And then God puts him to sleep, takes a rib, and with that rib He fashions a woman, and He brings the woman to the man. And that's when He says, this is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. But it's crucial. It's crucial. Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. That means when God made a female bear, He made her out of dust. When God made a male bear, He made him out of dust. When He made Adam, He made Adam out of dust. But when He made Eve, He made Eve out of Adam. That is, one substance. There's not one person in this room who could say on his wedding day as he watches his bride walk down the aisle, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Because she's not. Adam and Eve were the only two that were one in that sense. One substance existing in two persons. Ah, they reflect God. Unity with diversity. Or the way I like to put it is, unity in relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. And because God made the progenitors of the race that way, it's for that reason. It's the paradigm. God is showing what He wants. One man for one woman for all of life. For this cause, a man leaves his father and mother. He sets up his own house. And he cleaves to his wife. They're glued together. And the two, in sexual union, become one. Now quickly, I can already see we're going to run out of time. It's too much fun. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5.
at verse 31. 30. Look at verse 30. Because we are members of His body. In the King James, it says, of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What was not known in Genesis is known in our times. That is this. One man with one woman. It's one body. Reflects who? Christ. And His one body, the church. Now, if people can lose salvation, then husbands and wives can get divorced. But if Christ keeps His bride till the end, then husbands and wives are one in this life. Because marriage is to be a picture of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Marriage is to be a picture of who Christ and His bride, the church, is, the one who loved His wife by going to the cross and paying up all of her debt, purchasing her for Himself to love her for all time. That's what Jesus says. Look, don't you know what the Scriptures say? You ask me, can a guy divorce his wife for any cause at all? Don't you know what the Scriptures say? One. So, what God has done, let's not let man undo it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. They said to Him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. I got to jump back to the last point for just a second. You know, the marriage conference is coming up Wednesday. If you can't come Wednesday, there happens to be a Bible study at Philip's house on Tuesday doing the same thing. And some of you have been saying, well, can I bring my kids? Meaning teenagers. Would it be appropriate for them? Well, if the Bible's appropriate, it's appropriate for them. Can I bring my junior hires? If the Bible's appropriate, no better place to learn about marriage and all of its troubles than right here in the church. Bring them on. And if they're, you know, if they're little and you want to bring them, they'll just snooze anyway. So don't worry about it. But this unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a unity of relationship. Jesus says, the Father loves me. But in the relationship, there's the Father and the Son. Jesus says, I didn't come to do my will, but I came to do the will of my Father. I didn't come to speak my words, but His words. I didn't come to do these miracles, they're His miracles. Now, I just want you to notice something. Most of us here know this. Jesus is saying, I'm subordinate to the Father, yet Jesus is God. So He has all the attributes of God, yet in some fashion He's subordinate. But do you suppose in eternity past, when the plan was made up for Jesus to come, the Father created this plan and the Son was saying, well,
Father, I don't know if I could really do this. No, it was all created, Father, Son, and Spirit together, yet in its outworking, there is subordination. That's crucial to men to understand. When God gives a helper, and they're one, she's not second class. She's got a brain, usually a bigger one. She can think. She has thoughts. She's rational. She's fully human, just like you are. And so, yeah, there's subordination. But there's equality. Okay, second point. So, hardness of heart. Well, why did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and a certificate and divorce her? Well, because of the hardness of your heart, Jesus says, Moses permitted this. Well, because of time, we won't read it, but Jesus and the Pharisees are referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where there was a regulative law. It did not sanction divorce. It regulated what men were already doing. And you know the case. A man, he takes a wife. He finds she has no favor in his eyes because he sees some indecency in her. So what he does is he writes a certificate of divorce and he says, get out of my house. And she goes away. And by the way, the certificate of divorce said you are free to be another man's wife. She goes out of his house and she goes and finds another man. And she marries that other man because it was hard for women to be single in those days. And that other man finds some unfavorable thing about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and says, get out of my house. Or he up and croaks. He dies. Well, that's what it basically says. Then Moses says, she cannot return to her former husband because she's defiled. Now, what that means, there's a lot of debate, but it's not important to us this morning. And Moses goes on to say, and that would be abomination in the sight of the Lord. So the law is not saying divorce your wives. It's not even saying for some indecent reason you can divorce your wives. But what it is saying is, if you violate Genesis 1 and you divorce your wife, and she goes and gets married to somebody else, and then she wants to come back. No way. That is defilement. It's abomination to the Lord. So, Jesus is saying, look, you Pharisees, you ask me, can you divorce a wife for any cause at all? Well, Moses permitted us. Well, no. Moses put up with it because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, God puts up with a lot of sin because we're hard-hearted. And who's hard-hearted in this case, in Deuteronomy and here in Matthew? Well, it's the men putting away their wives. They're the hard-hearted ones. So what is Jesus' point? Well, Jesus' point is very simple, isn't it? Haven't you ever read? He made them male and female. And they're one. What God put together, man better not separate. Well, then comes the crux of the whole thing. As Jesus says, he allowed this for the hardness of your heart. And then Jesus says, but I say to you. Does that remind you of anything? Oh, it reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what is crucial in the Gospel of Matthew is what? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The law is coming to fulfillment. It's finding fulfillment in what Christ says, here is the new covenant law, and here's the new covenant law. If someone divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, he commits adultery. Also, it's widespread in the church. And let me hasten to say, yeah, adultery's been committed. But God does forgive. And once one divorce takes place, and it is a divorce, the marriage comes to an end, and another marriage is contracted, then the way to make it right is not to get out of the new one and go back to the old one. In fact, Deuteronomy said, no, you can't do that. So this morning, if you're here divorced, and you've come to faith in Christ, and you're cleansed in His precious blood, His costly sacrifice, then, like the rest of us, you say, you know, I'm a sinner. But thank God, my sin has been punished in Christ. So what does Jesus mean? Well, on the surface, the easiest way to understand it would be to say, well, if a man divorces his wife, if he does it because his wife has committed some act of immorality, and then he marries, he's okay. But if she hasn't committed an act of immorality and he sends her away and marries someone else, then he has committed adultery. And that certainly is a possibility. Maybe even a great possibility of what the text means. Although I don't think so. And I don't think so because of what comes before it. And there are lots of different understandings of verse 9. We went through that 2 years ago. I'll tell you the one I hold to. You can go back and you can get the MP3 formats, Glenn made CDs, and you can listen to it all over again. Hear my lovely voice. But it seems to me that Jesus is saying something like this, and I don't have time to play it all out. He's saying, if anyone divorces his wife, forget the exception for a minute, and marries another, he commits adultery. Pure and simple. Every divorce that ends up in another marriage is adulterous. Why? Well, because God meant two of them to be together forever. And adultery, in its root in the Old Testament, means an improper mixture. So to illustrate it, you couldn't sow two kinds of seed in one field. You couldn't sew two kinds of fabric together. God's saying, look at this. They don't go together. So if you belong to that one person and you leave that one person and you go marry another person, God's saying, look, you belonged over there. You don't belong here. That's an improper mixture. There is an exception, though, it says, in the case of immorality. But in the case of immorality, is not modifying the whole statement. It is only modifying the first part. If a man divorces, if he divorces for immorality, he's not allowed to remarry, but he is allowed to separate. So here's what Jesus seems to be saying, something like this. If a guy has a wife, or let's pick on the men this time. If a woman has a husband who is playing around and she confronts him and he says, oh, honey, I was wrong. I don't want a divorce. Will you forgive me? She forgives him. Then she notices it goes on and on and on. And finally he says, well, honey, you know, look, I'm a modern thinker. I want to be married to you, but I want to play the field. What can she do? Well, she can separate herself from him, but she can't remarry. You say, wait a minute. What if she has the gift of being married? Fine. Lots of people have the gift who never marry because they never found a mate. And one says, ah, God. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There's a response given in verses 10 through 12 by the disciples. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Oh, the disciples say, look, if this is the way it really comes down, you mean you can't divorce your wife and remarry? You mean you take a wife and something's wrong with her? She breaks covenant with you? She violates the marriage vows? You mean you can't put her away and remarry? If it's like this, it's just better not to get married. Jesus says, verse 11, "But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been granted. For some are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And some are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now you remember at a lot of the end of the parables, Jesus will say something like, "He who has an ear, let him hear." That's a proverbial kind of statement. It means you're responsible for what you've heard. You must live up to it. This is the same kind of statement at the end of verse 12. "He who can accept it, let him accept it." In other words, this is my word, this is what I say, so listen to it. So the disciples say, oh, then if it's like this, just better not to marry, because we know what life's like. Look at it here in the USA. Look at all the mess we have. I'm reading a book. It's actually a very excellent book. It says, there is a 40 to 50% chance of every marriage in the U.S. that is covenanted from this day forward of failing in divorce. The book says 27% of evangelicals are getting divorced. Only 23% of the world or other people are getting divorced. What's the deal? Well, I have the right to be happy. It's not fair. If my wife does this to me and she's gone, it's not fair. I have the right to remarry. That's not what Jesus is saying. And the disciples recognize it. If it's like this, it's just better not to marry. Jesus says, not all can accept this statement. Is he talking about the disciples' statement, it's better not to marry? Or is he talking about his statement? If a man divorces and remarries, he commits adultery. Methinks he's talking about his statement. Not all can accept this statement, except those to whom it has been granted. Here's why. Some are eunuchs because they're born that way. A deformity. They can't ever marry. Some are eunuchs in those days because a king or someone castrated them so he could stick some guy over his harem and there wouldn't be any trouble. But some men decide, you know, I'll be celibate for the sake of the kingdom. And if it just so happens, in God's sovereign plan, you start out on day one of marriage with all your wonderful dreams and how great it's going to be, and then one mate leaves the other. Well, God has granted you the ability to say, ah, from this point on, I can be celibate for the kingdom, because power is perfected in weakness. It's not an issue of happiness. It's not an issue of rights. It's an issue of holiness and an issue of obedience. And after all, if we share in his holiness, do you suppose there could be a more supreme happiness? I don't think so. Let's bow in prayer.
Lord God, this is one issue. This issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But there are so many issues in the lives of Christians whereby we look at your word and somehow we find a way around it because we're driven